Ever wish you could see into the future? Today on Scandia Bible Church Podcast, Pastor Monty Seamount shows us that our study in Revelation this time around allows us to do just that, giving us a glimpse of God's people, without question, triumphantly standing with the Lord Jesus on Mount Zion. In addition, we can't help but marvel at the depth of God's faithfulness on display. Not even one saint lost. All are known and accounted for. And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, July 7th, 2019. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Pastor Monty Seamount with his message from the book of Revelation entitled, The Church Victorious.
Good morning. Our text this morning is going to be Revelation chapter 14. We're going to be looking at the first five verses. So if you want to join me there. You know, mankind has always been interested in knowing something of the future. The Greeks looked to Pythia, which was the name for the high priestess in the Temple of Apollo at Delphi, and she was known as the Oracle of Delphi, and it is Delphi, not Delphi. And you can find the Oracle of Delphi mentioned in many historic works from different authors, including Aristotle, Clement of Alexandria, Diogenes, Julian, Justin, Plato, Plutarch, Sophocles, many others, all over the place. And whoever the priestess was of that day was the oracle. And what would happen is that some say that she would enter into this frenzied state created by gas vapors. Some people think ethylene that she was breathing in, and then she would say a bunch of gibberish, and then the priest would interpret the gibberish for the people. Others say that she spoke legibly, but whatever the case, many in ancient Greek culture would look towards this oracle to obtain knowledge of the future. The Bible would call that divination. The Chinese, on the other hand, used a bone oracle method, and what they would do, it was called bone script. And they would have these old bones with these cracks in it, and they would write different answers and things near each of the cracks, and they would ask or read a question and look to these different cracks. It's kind of like a morbid version of the magic eight ball. That was their ideas. And it's not only foreign cultures. Cultures, even modern cultures, have an interest in the future. For years, Time magazine has published articles concerning the future. Back in 1933, Dr. Thomas Hall Shosted, he wrote an article entitled Face of the Future, and he claimed that humans would eventually evolve to just have a single eye, which of course would make contact lenses and glasses cheaper. But he predicted that humans would become cyclops, and he says because modern life, there was very little reason to see in the distance. And he said, modern man fills his time with reading, writing, repairing watches, cutting gems, examining pictures, etc. And, you know, if you just keep plucking your eyebrow and you never get that OEB, we'll never get there. We'll stay binocular. 1951, Time magazine, another article, reported that due to the television, that television would eat up more and more time, that the time that people spent reading and thinking, and that the grandchild of the television age won't know how to read. You can't really call that a false prediction, but that was made. That was back in 1951. In 56, Francois Otis predicted that hospitals would be in financial trouble. Why? Because they were going to come up with a substance that they could put in pill form that would just take care of every malady known to man, and that you would have dumpsters just filled with surgeons' scalpels. That was his prediction. 1966, an article predicted a food shortage in which the world would turn to undersea farmers who would farm kelp that would be ground into a powder, and then it would be chemically transformed to taste like anything, the article says, from steak to bourbon. And the same article said that they would come up with an anti-grouch pill. And so you get in an argument with your spouse, you go down to the local mercantile or grocer, and you pick up the anti-grouch pill, you slip it in their coffee, and voila. That was the idea. Another Time magazine article said that by this time already we would have square tomatoes because, well, they're just easier to pack. Some of you will remember scratch and sniff stickers. I don't know if those are still around. They were big in our day. Okay, they're still around. But in a 1992 article Time ran, it predicted that we would be able to feel and smell whatever was on our television sets. And they foresaw these large holographic television sets that would give force feedback and olfactory types of outputs. And some of those predictions are probably closer to coming true than people thought probably back when those were first written. Of course, it may not be the television, it may be AI or virtual reality or anything like that. But imagine how useful knowing the future would be. For instance, if you were stuck in a trench in World War I on the Western Front, to just be able to know that one day the world would seem to be normal again. That in the very least, that there would be life after war. And so all throughout human history, mankind, usually in the most difficult places in life, has a desire to know the future. And the Bible, for the most part, tells us something about the future. It tells us that it's in God's hands, it's none of your business. But on other times in the Bible gives what's called prophecies. And God gives prophecies that are so specific that those that were that are look at prophecies from other areas, when the Bible gives a prophecy, it is so specific, and it's almost, at the time it's given, it seems like an impossibility to come true. And it's in the most minute detail, and yet God brings these things about. Not like the sloppy, generic predictions that you see from, you know, Nostradamus and people like that. But when you get to the book of Revelation, chapter 14, God is interested in giving you a glimpse of the future. But not the minute future of some of the prophecies that we see elsewhere in Scripture, but rather the painting of a grand picture to give you hope. And we get a scene from the end of history, and it would be likened to being that soldier hunkered down in the trench during World War I, and he's got foot rot, and he's hungry, and he's tired. His friends are dying all around him. His gas mask has a crack in it. His bread is moldy, and he can't see his future past the trench he's lying in. And then he gets a glimpse of triumph. He witnesses the signing of the Treaty of Versailles, and he gets a glimpse of his family sitting around their hearth at home and singing songs of triumph. And in the midst of battle, he knows that victory awaits. Well, this is the type of image you get in Revelation chapter 14. We're just going to cover the first five verses this morning, and then we'll get to the rest of it next week. But let me read our text to you. Revelation 14, starting in verse 1. Then I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of loud thunder. And the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. These are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they have kept themselves chaste. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been purchased from among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And no lie was found in their mouth. They are blameless. And thus ends a reading of God's holy and inspired word. We ask that he write its eternal truth in our hearts and minds this morning. This is not the first time that we've seen the 144,000. We saw the 144,000 previously in Revelation chapter 7, and that would be a sermon that I would encourage you to listen to if you just need a reminder of what we were discussing in that, in looking at that symbolic number, the number 12, again, speaking of the completeness of God's people. 12 is the number of the tribes of Israel. 12 was the number of the apostles in the New Testament. You had the 24 elders, which were the representatives of God's people. That's 12 and 12. And so you have the 144,000, which is 12 times 12 times 1,000. 1,000 being a really big number. Like the fact that God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. It does not mean that God does not own the cow on the 1,001st hill. It means God owns everything. Or in 2 Peter, when we read like a day is like a thousand years and 1,000 years is like a day, it's not a literal 1,000 years that Peter's trying to demonstrate for us. It's just saying that God is not finite in the way we are in his reckoning of time, and that we just need to trust him and be patient. That's the point that Peter is making. And so back in chapter 7, when we first saw this 144,000, that was a number that John heard back in chapter 7. In fact, it says in verse 4, "And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel." And then later in chapter 7, John tells us that what he sees, and he sees what he heard. But this is what it says in verse 9. "After these things I looked, and behold, a great number which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands." And that's the type, it's a type of literary device that you see in apocalyptic literature. And what John sees and what John hears are two elements that give us a fuller picture of one thing that he's trying to communicate. And it gives us a fuller sense. It's like when John hears a lion, turns and sees a lamb standing as slain. And we have those various images coming together to teach us something about the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus is as powerful as a conquering lion. And yet he conquered as a lamb, an animal that is meek and lowly and sacrificial. How did he conquer? He conquered by being slain, but the lamb is standing even as it is slain, because Christ rose victorious and so forth. And so all of those things communicate a fuller picture than if John were to word it a different way. Apocalyptic literature can do that. It's the mixing of metaphors. And again, we look at this area, this passage. It starts off by telling us what John sees. He writes, "Then I looked." And then in verse 2, John tells us what he hears. He says, "And I heard." And so let's just take a closer look at what John sees in verse 1. He says, "Then I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads." Now, in order to understand verse 1, we cannot separate it from its immediate context, which is chapter 13, nor can we separate it from its greater context, which is going back to when we first heard about the 144,000, back in chapter 7. So chapter 13 is where we learn that the dragon calls forth these two beasts. We learn later that the second beast is also in Revelation called the false prophet. And so you have this unholy trinity that demands the loyalty of all of the earth dwellers. And remember, earth dweller in the Revelation, a technical term, meaning all who don't follow Christ. And so what we have here, if you just look back at Revelation chapter 13, and let's just pick this up from verse 16. It says, and he causes, this is the second beast, he causes us all, the small and the great and the rich and the poor and the free men and the slaves, to be given a mark on their right hand or on their forehead. And he provides that no one will be able to buy or sell except the one who has the mark, either the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for the number of is that of a man, and his number is 666. And then immediately following that picture, we are given a contrast. Look at when we read verse 14 or verse 1 in chapter 14. Then I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. That's the contrast. Who worships the beast in chapter 13? Go to chapter 13, drop back to verses 7 and 8. It was also given to them, or to him, to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. All who dwell on the earth will worship him. Everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. So there's your contrast, right? You have in verse 7 and 8, these people from every tribe, people, tongue, and nation. Remember back in chapter 7, that's the multitude that can't be numbered. That's also the 144,000. There's a contrast. The false trinity is drawing from all these different people groups, just like the Holy Trinity is. There's this contrast. All whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life are worshipers of the beast. And all of those who worship the beast receive this mark of ownership. Remember, this is not a physical mark that you're going to see on people like you see in the movies. This is a symbolic mark. This is apocalyptic literature. The number of the beast is 666, where the number of 7 speaks of perfection. The number of 6 speaks of imperfection. And it's given in the superlative, 666. So the number of the beast is a number of ultimate failure. It is 7 minus 1. And so it's contrast. The contrast is 666, this number of failure, contrasted with 144,000, the completeness of God's people. And while the beast's end is doomed for failure, here we see Jesus standing with his saints on Mount Zion, and he is victorious. Those who follow the beast receive the mark of the beast, identifying them with the dragon and the dragon's worship. But the 144,000, they receive the name of Jesus and the Father on their foreheads. Again, not an actual mark, symbolic. By the way, if you calculate the name of Jesus, it's 888. So whereas the beast is 666, which is perfection minus 1 to the superlative, Jesus is perfection plus 1, if you would, in the superlative. And all who have their names written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world are in this 144,000. God has sealed them. And that's exactly what we saw back in chapter 7. From every tribe, nation, people, and tongue, all who have been sealed. And that's the idea of being protected. And so in the midst of all this chaos, or seeming chaos, that we've seen, this terrible war that's been going on between the dragon and the church, the seed of the woman, and its bitter war. But before the war, God seals his people. He seals the 144,000. He seals the multitude that cannot be numbered. And then after that, in chapter 7, we've witnessed these trumpet judgments and all of these different symbols where we've seen what the saints must endure in the second set of judgments, the first being the seal judgments. And as it's been recapitulated, it's actually been intensifying. And John sees things like demon locusts and this army of demon horsemen and all of this idol worship and all these different symbols of what this time between the Advents is going to be like. And it would seem, just like they thought in World War I, that this must be the war to end all wars. Christians that are going, living through this time of of persecution must have thought much like those that were living through the times of the Western Front. Can there ever be an end? And so we look back and we remember that before we were given all of these judgments, these trumpet judgments, we saw the sealing of the 144,000 saints. And listen, now we're getting a glimpse of the future. The trumpet judgments have happened. And we've even seen behind the scenes, so to speak, and we've seen this war between the dragon and the woman. Now that Christ has, by the cross, kicked the dragon out of heaven, kicked so where Satan can no longer accuse the brethren like he had before. And how do the saints make it through this war? What's their status? Well, here's the glimpse. Here they are. All 144,000 standing with their Lord, triumphant on Mount Zion. Listen, history tells us of many armies and battalions and commands and regiments that do not make it through the war in that fashion. General George Armstrong Custer, 7th Cav, all 300 troopers killed by the Lakota, Cheyenne, and Arapaho Indians in a single battle in July 1876. Back in 1527, 200 Swiss guardsmen fought against 20,000 soldiers of Charles V when he wanted to overthrow Pope Clement VII. And the Swiss, the little 200, were able to hold off the 20,000 long enough that the Pope could escape, and yet they died almost to a man. In our own Civil War, the 27th Virginia Regiment, part of the Stonewall Brigade, began the war with eight companies. 800 men began the war. And by the end of the war, they were called the Bloody 27th because they were all but destroyed. In a similar fashion, the 11th Mississippi, that was the Southern Regiment that had the dubious distinction of being able to push or go into the Union's territory farthest towards their line, they suffered the loss of every single man. In 1842, the British Army's 44th Regiment of Foot, that's what they're called, Regiment of Foot, and they died to the man fighting against the Afghans. In 1745, there was a battle in which the Brits and the Scottish Jacobites outflanked 2,300 British soldiers, and in 10 minutes of carnage, wiped out 93% of the Brits. That's crazy. And so history is wrought full of battles and wars and such, where those that have started the war are not the same number as those that end a war, sometimes wiped out to the man. And their side may or may not see victory. That's not the case of the 144,000. Here we have a glimpse of the end of the battle with the Lamb standing triumphant on Mount Zion, and with him is his army. If this were the British 44th against the Jacobites, where they lost 93%, that means that only 10,000 would still be standing triumphant with Christ. If Custer were leading the charge, not a soldier would be left. If this was the battle of the Swiss Guard, perhaps Jesus would be standing victorious, but he would be standing alone. But Jesus said in John chapter 6, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." That's the idea presented here. There's not half, 72,000. There's not 110,000. There's not 132,000. Listen, there's not 143,999. Not a single one who has been sealed is lost. All 144,000 are victorious with the Lamb. They stand in triumph on Mount Zion. That's the picture. That's what John hears. Or that's what John sees. Now look what John hears, verses 2 and 3. "And I heard a voice from heaven, like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of loud thunder. And the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne, and before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth." Now notice that John said he hears a voice, and he describes the voice in the following ways. It sounds like the sound of many waters. It sounds like loud thunder, and it sounds like harpists. Isn't that strange? If you've ever stood next to a waterfall, it drowns out just about everything. It is a very powerful, overwhelming sound. If you've ever been in a thunderstorm, when thunder shakes the windows of your home, I mean, it is a deep rumbling sound. Neither of those two would I describe as sounding anything like a harp. What's going on here? Again, welcome to apocalyptic literature. Notice that John hears a voice or a sound that he first describes as the sound of many waters. That's the same description of Christ's voice back in chapter 1. And so for a moment, you could read this and think, oh, maybe John hears Jesus. And then he describes that the voice is also, or the sound is also, that of loud thunder. Again, that's something that John saw when he looked and he saw the throne of heaven back in chapter 4. And lightning and thunder and everything is coming out from the throne. Later on, in the four living creatures, one of them has a voice like the sound of thunder. Peals of thunder were heard back in chapter 8 when the censer was filled and thrown down to earth. This is, I think, the eighth time that John is talking about this sound of thunder, and certainly not the last time. And this is used when there's something of profound judgment or God's sovereignty that is shining forth, God's power. Now, what does the harp go back to? Well, a harp is a joyful sound. You can't play the blues on a harp. It's kind of like a banjo or an ukulele. Never going to be a blues instrument. That was the instrument that the 24 elders had in their hands earlier in the Revelation. These were the representatives of God's people. But notice that this voice that's described in verse 2 as a voice, when we get to verse 3, is they sang. That's what he's hearing. He's hearing singing. But now it's they instead of a voice. It is now applied to this great number in verse 3. They sang a new song before the throne. And this is what you have here. You have the unity of song. It's like a symphony orchestra where the conductor starts by starting one section And then he's adding in a second section, and then he's adding in a third section, and you just have this beautiful music. You have these deep and sonorous notes by the upright bass and the bass drum and the clarinet and the bassoon. And then he's inviting in, that would be maybe the thunder in here. And then he's inviting in the cellos and the violas and the oboes and the English horns. And that would be like the sound of many waters. And then eventually the violins and the piccolo and the flute and maybe the cymbals. And this would be like the harp. And you have all of these together forming glorious music. And the music coincides with the glory of God and the instruments of the redeemed. This is the victory song of heaven. And they sang a new song before the Lord. You picture Deborah in the book of Judges singing with Barak, or you picture Moses, the first song recorded in the Bible at the crossing of the Red Sea. These songs of victory described in the Bible as a new song. G.K. Beale writes, in the Old Testament, the new song was always an expression of praise for God's victory over the enemy. And we've looked at this before, looking at this idea of a new song. We've seen that as we've looked at various psalms in the Old Testament. And there's a messianic element that we also see to the new song. And so what we have here is really the final new song before eternity, as the church celebrates the culmination of redemption, as the church celebrates the bringing in of the consummation of God's kingdom. And specifically, this is the new song of the redeemed. Verse 3 tells us that no one else could even learn the song except the 144,000. Why? Because they alone have been purchased by the blood of the Lamb. You think about that for a moment. No other creature under heaven can speak of having redemption by the blood of Jesus except those whom God has called and the Son has purchased. Now, there's two things I want you to see in these last couple of verses, in verses 4 and 5. Let me just read them to you. These are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they have kept themselves chaste. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been purchased from among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb. No lie was found in their mouth. They're blameless. And there's two things I want you to see. The first is that in verse 4, it describes the 144,000 as the first fruits. Now, sometimes we could think of first fruits among many and understand, have an understanding of what that means. Consider that God would demand in a harvest the first fruits of a crop or something like that. These were that which was set apart for God. God demanded the first fruits of the womb to be dedicated to him in Israel. And so, for instance, in the book of James, James writes this in chapter 1, verse 18. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. And what James is referring to there is that the redeemed are the first fruits of humanity. They're the remnant of humanity that God has purchased for himself. Okay? Not just the beginning portion, but the total portion of humanity is what James is writing there. And we see a similar idea in the Old Testament where God speaks of setting Israel apart as his chosen first fruits. For instance, in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 3, Israel was holy to the Lord, the first of his harvest. All who ate of it became guilty. Evil came upon them, declares the Lord. But Israel is holy, and Israel is the first fruits of the harvest. And so this is not saying that the 144,000 are just the first of God's harvest, as if he's going to harvest more, but rather the totality of the church, all that God has called and set apart for himself. That's the idea of first fruits here. Now, the second thing I want you to see is the character of the redeemed. The redeemed are described in four ways in this passage. One, they have not defiled themselves with women. They have kept themselves chaste. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. No lie is found in their mouth, and they're blameless. And so first, the 144,000 is described as those who have not defiled themselves in women, keeping themselves chaste. Now that section there has been a huge problem for interpreters, and I'll explain a little bit why. But the question that comes out is, well, why would God describe the totality of the redeemed as men, first of all, and secondly, virgin men? Why is that in here? And what are we to do with that? And I think the answer is a lot simpler than we make it. We know that this is not teaching that marriage is wrong or that sex is bad as designed by God in the confines of holy matrimony or anything like that. There are those who make the argument that, well, this 144,000, these are the elite, celibate, you know, men that are called to be priests or something like that. I don't think it means anything like that. That's not the case at all. And I think even or especially in an area like this, we have to remind ourselves that we're looking at apocalyptic literature. Remind ourselves that everything in this book is symbolic unless John actually tells us you're to interpret it this way, literally. And so in the book of Revelation, it is not showing us a picture of earthly marriage or earthly purity in that sense, but it's showing the glorious marriage of the Lamb. That's what this history is moving towards. In fact, we're soon going to be introduced to the Bride of the Lamb, which is also the New Jerusalem, which is also the people of God. Three different metaphors of the people of God, symbolically representing God's people. And so when you see here, I want you to think of the virgins awaiting the bridegroom, awaiting their betrothed. These are the 144,000. They have kept themselves chaste from the world. There's a contrast in the book of Revelation between the bride of the Lamb, the New Jerusalem, and the harlot of Babylon. The first is a representative of God's people. The second is a representative of all who do not serve God, all of the earth dwellers. And in the Bible, God will often use adultery to describe idolatry. We see that throughout the Old Testament. It's a metaphor for idolatry. The theme is probably seen best in the books Ezekiel and Hosea. In fact, turn with me to the book of Ezekiel. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel. If you get to Daniel, you've gone too far. Ezekiel chapter 6. And in Ezekiel 6, we're really seeing the judgment, the pronouncement of judgment against Israel. We're going to just begin this in verse 8. Therefore, I'm sorry, wrong chapter. However, I will leave a remnant for you. I will leave a remnant for you will have those who escaped the sword among the nations when you are scattered among the countries. Then those of you who escape will remember me among the nations to which they will be carried captive. How I have been hurt by their adulterous hearts, which turned away from me, and by their eyes, which played the harlot after their idols. And they will loathe themselves in their own sight for the evils which they have committed, for all their abominations. Then they will know that I am the Lord. I have not said in vain that I would inflict this disaster on them. So both adultery and harlotry are being used here in Ezekiel as metaphors for idolatry. Flip forward two books to the book of Hosea and go to Hosea chapter 4. And really, all of the book of Hosea would support this idea. The prophet Hosea himself instructed to marry a prostitute who would not be faithful to the marriage covenant. And it was really his life became a metaphor for the unfaithfulness of Israel. But this is what we read in chapter 4 of Hosea, beginning in verse 11. Harlotry, wine, and new wine take away the understanding. My people consult their wooden idol, and their diviner's wand informs them, for spirit of harlotry has led them astray, and they have played the harlot, departing from their God. They offer sacrifices on the tops of the mountains, and burn incense on the hills, under oak, poplar, terebinth, because their shade is pleasant. Therefore your daughters play the harlot, and your brides commit adultery. I will not punish your daughters when they play the harlot, or your brides when they commit adultery, for the men themselves go apart with harlots and offer sacrifices with temple prostitutes. So the people, without understanding, are ruined. And this theme would actually continue in the New Testament. Most apropos to our discussion, I believe, this morning would be James chapter 4. In fact, why don't you just turn there? But in James chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, and I think that James is very clear. It's really a good picture that there's absolutely no gray, that everything is black or white. You're either part of the bride, or you're part of the harlot, you're part of the New Jerusalem, you're part of Babylon. He's very clear in the book of James that the adulterer is the one who, in this context, using it as a metaphor, is the one who commits spiritual infidelity. And beginning in verse 1, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And that, from the book of James, is just another very clear instance in this black and white view of the world. And the way of the world is described as adultery. Now, you'll see that theme. We saw it already in the book of Revelation. You'll recall, as you turn back there, Jesus's letter to the church in Thyatira, where the church had been infiltrated by what Jesus called, or who he labeled, Jezebel. And all that followed after Jezebel were said to commit adultery with her. And that's the interpretive mindset we need as we approach Revelation chapter 14. This section is going to be very difficult if you feel like you have to interpret a symbolic book literally and ask yourself, wait, how come only men are in this group? Well, where's all the women? What about married men? Can we get in? You know, if you start interpreting everything literally, you're going to run into problems. When you see it symbolically, you realize in this group of chaste virgin men are married men, are women who are faithful, are all of the 144,000. That's the picture. And to understand this symbolically is to understand the hope in Christ that the virgins in Matthew 25, when they went out to meet the bridegroom and they had their lamps, their hearts were true, their hearts were not short-lived, they were persevering with having the plentitude of oil, which those who fell away did not have. That's the idea here. It's spiritual fidelity. Jesus is pictured here as the faithful husband. He's the protector. He's the leader. His leadership and protection are best seen in the faithfulness of the bride, because it is Jesus who redeems the bride. He gives new life to the bride. It's Jesus who guides her so that she may walk in all of his ways. In Paul's instruction to husbands back in the book of Ephesians in chapter 5. He says, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless." What does verse 5 say in Revelation 14? "No lie was found in their mouth. They are blameless." What you are seeing in Revelation 14 is exactly what Paul told us would happen in Ephesians 5. The Lord Jesus, the truly faithful husband, has indeed sanctified his people, cleansed us by the washing with the word. And in this vision that John sees of the church with Christ standing on Mount Zion, as well as this victory song that John hears the church singing, John is witnessing the perfectly sanctified church as Christ presents the church to himself, absolutely glorious. No spot, no wrinkle, or any such thing, but holy and radiant. In the midst of whatever you're going through in life, whether you feel like you're in the trench on the Western Front, whether you feel like everything is working against you, find the hope in Revelation 14. God is giving you a picture of a triumphant church. That means you standing triumphant with the Lord Jesus at the end of days. That he's faithful, that he will raise you up on that last day. And in the midst of all that you're going through, this passage is a passage of incredible hope. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, you know our frame. You know the weakness of our frame. And there are many times in life where we become discouraged. Sometimes, Lord, even as believers, we may forget that you are there, wondering if you are truly watching out for us. We watch believers across the world being persecuted, believers being killed, all of the apostles horribly treated and killed. We imagine the New Testament church must have felt often the same way. And so for you to give your church a picture of heaven, to remind us that you are the faithful God and that we conquer as you conquer, and sometimes it's a conquering through death. But one day, we will stand triumphant. As we struggle with sin in this life and we have this constant battle, how glorious to know that one day we will be among those that have kept ourselves chaste because of your grace, that you've strengthened us, that we will be those that follow you wherever you may go, that we will be among those where no lie is found in our mouth, that we are truly holy and blameless before you, that you've actually made us what you have declared us to be. And so, Lord, we look forward to that day. We, as your church, join with many across the world in praying that that day would hasten. And so we ask your understanding. We ask, Lord, that we would have eyes of hope as we look at this passage, and that you would minister to us through your word. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandinavbiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandinavian Bible Church podcast on iTunes, on Stitcher Radio, and on Google Play. Scandinavian Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsboro, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandinavian Bible Church, may God richly bless you.